Okay. Anyway, if you brought the outline from 2 weeks ago, you have part of it. But I redid the outline and I added a little more to it than that, so you have it in your bulletin. So if you forgot, God will give you extra points for having brought it in that matter. On that, I had really thought I was going to have to pull the old one and run it. And knowing the time the way it is, when I worked the forum, I just I couldn't believe it. I got through Monday and was done writing and was working on proofing, and that was progress. And so I was really thankful for it. This forum paper of mine has been a little more laborious than I intended it to be, because I thought I'd narrowed my subject down enough, but not the way I do things. You know, it's an important subject, and so I end up with a couple pages out of it. And I decided that I could have just forgotten writing a paper and just brought a stack of charts. And we're taught off of charts. I did a 13 pages of charts and appendices. I have several in the paper to help give an idea of what we're going to be talking about. So anyway, it looks like we have a good agenda. We don't know who all is going to make it. We have reports that there are going to be a number that will be here, some for the first time. So we're looking forward to that. So it's always fun. It's just like, you know, you're ready to go to an ice cream shop, and you don't know who all is going to be there, but you know the flavors are all going to be good on it. And so that's what's going to happen, I think, when we get together. I talked to Jeff May yesterday, and I had to smile. We haven't decided what the word is. Is it venti? Is when somebody is venting? he called me to vent, and it was okay. It was good because I knew what was going on, and he just had to say something to somebody because there were some interesting things that had been happening in that little group there. And it's interesting. It was fun to be able to remind him that God is doing, still working. Even though people let you down, God is still working. And it's just amazing. And so I got him derailed on this other thing, and it was great. I'll share that little bit. And that is, I don't know, Bob is an old hand down in that part of the world. I don't know how far it is from Gold Beach to Broadbent. It's a bit of a run.
That's probably, well, you come the back way over the mountain, but that probably takes you a lot longer. I'd say it's probably 100 miles.
So this couple showed up some months ago. They showed up at Broadbent to church. Older couple living in Gold Beach, and they've been looking for a church to go to. And a little older, kind of an unusual arrangement, but anyway, they've come up. And what has happened is they've been pretty faithful, and the fella had to have his some joint replaced. I don't remember whether it was a knee or a hip or what, but he was up here for a little bit to get the surgery done, and then went back. And I asked Jeff how things were going, and it was interesting. On Easter Sunday, he had just come back the week before from rehab and was still in some pain. And he said, I don't think we're going to make it. And just before service started, here they came. He said, I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning in pain, and I needed to be in church. And so we decided to take and go to church. They got hooked up and got up to church. And they're looking at the possibility of relocating up into the Broadbent area so they don't have to drive so far to church. And so it was really, and the guy is growing. He was down in the rehab unit. He was not feeling, you know, they told him he was supposed to, you know, he's one of these driven guys. You know, you're supposed to walk for 10 minutes on that joint and then take it easy. Well, he decided he was going to rock 60 minutes. Well, the price was expensive. It didn't hurt his joint. It just slowed his progress down. And then they had to sit him down and say, you know, we know what we're doing, so obey us. So he ended up a little longer in rehab. But it was kind of interesting. He was walking along, and he was reading the Gideon Bible there, and had been reading in John's Gospel as he was trying to get out and ambulate around, went by the nurse's station. The nurse asked him what he was doing, how he was doing. He kind of grumbled a little bit, and she saw his Bible, talked to him, and you know, she was a believer. And then the other male nurse on the same spot was another believer. And they got talking about the Lord, and she was, it was interesting, this nurse was from Ethiopia. Which was kind of an interesting thing. Because Jeff went up to visit, and he said, do you know so-and-so? And she said, yes, I know him well. And this was a guy who had been brought over here by a missionary who had pastored in Broadbent before Jeff. And he came over here and he ended up getting a doctor's degree here. An Ethiopian guy. And he'd been in the Broadbent church two or three times. So Jeff said it was just great. They were just having a great time because they knew somebody in common. And it encouraged this guy a lot. And so it was fun. That was an encouraging thing. So a little story won't hurt you any on that, in that matter. So I was glad. I'm just tickled having taught Jeff and to see what's going on in his life. I forgot to ask him a question yesterday, and I now regret it. But it wasn't anything to do with the church there. But anyway, he... very busy, but so I got to talk to him about that area. He won't be up for the forum because he's got a lot of other things on his plate. So let's pray, and we will embark on Galatians. Let's see, I've got to get the pronunciation right. Galatians 5. anyway, Galatians 5. Father, may you guide and direct in the ministry of your Spirit. May he have a function in teaching us. May we be those who find the law is abhorrent. And we will be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. It's really interesting when we talk about law. Last couple of weeks, it's really been on my mind because I'm working in that area of my form paper, but more so. And it crossed my mind, and you see a reflection of it in the bulletin. Because on the bottom, when I had a little filler need, I put this note, there are no tablets of stone or scrolls at the right hand. Christ has rendered the law ineffective. So there's no law at the right hand. It's all taken care of there. He fulfilled it. He brought it to absolute completion. And so we have that opportunity to be reminded of it. It's just another way of saying, you know, these folks who want to live by law, which has been rendered ineffective because it's been filled up by Christ, they've lost it. They've effectively lost their present tense salvation because they're not functioning in it. And we're going to talk about this thing of falling away a little later in the message as we relate to it. And so it's really interesting when we think in these terms related to law and how law invalidates Christ and his work. If you want to live by law, you're trying to do something that is already done. It's already done. It's finished. C'est fini. It's complete. And so it's a real interesting exercise in futility. Yesterday I was reading a little note from, I always smile at these guys who are wild-eyed heretics. No, I don't even know they're heretics. They may just be apostates. But this guy was talking about keeping the Sabbath. He had enough chutzpah to say that if we met on Sunday, we had the mark of the beast. I mean, he upfront said that. You realize that Seventh of the Adventism believes that, and they don't say it. They try to conceal it as much as they can. And I remember the big course they used to advertise in Collier's and Life magazine. That tells you how long ago that was. You could send a coupon in and you get in an SDA course. And I knew somebody that took that course just for the fun of it. Because they thought they'd get the exposure. I think it was either the last lesson or next to the last lesson where they told you that the Mark of the Beast was meeting on Sunday. So that was how long it took them. And that was about 30 or 40 lessons in. And so they were always concealing. Seventh-day Adventists have always had this habit of concealing who they are on it. And rarely, for years, you'd see these prophetic conferences and they have this all this beautiful art, or you'd get publications. We get a publication every month. Somebody put us on their list. It's a magazine called Liberty Magazine. And what it is the separation of church and state. And it's a Seventh-day Adventist publication. And I'm always glad that there's a wastebasket right by the door of the post office. You know, it's a nice, slick paper. I've read it a time or two, more than that, read articles in it. And it is just a propaganda piece for their the liberty thing is they're fighting to keep the seventh day. And if somebody, there was a gas station down on I-5, where was it? Somewhere I think between Eugene and Albany, somewhere down in there, that was run by a Seventh-day Adventist, and he did. It was a chain store. It was. I mean, it was one of the big stations, and he shut it on Friday and Saturday. So Friday night 6, they rolled up the, shut down the pumps, turned the lights out, and didn't open until 6 o'clock on Saturday night. And they had a big legal battle over that, because he was doing it for religious reasons, but that's El Primo time for gas pumps on I-5. And so they weren't bringing in the money, so they ultimately ended up taking the franchise from the guy. And it was in this magazine. But law of those interesting things. The thing I read last night, they said, people call us legalists because we keep the Sabbath. And I had to smile. He said, we believe in salvation by grace, but we keep the Sabbath because... legalism means you're trying to do it for salvation. And we aren't doing this for salvation. We have respect for the Creator and His Word. Haha. In that matter. And it was interesting to me, because I'm reading it, I thought, oh. And then, you know, the last thing I want to say about that is, he said, don't ask us don't ask me where I'm from, where my church is, or how I'm represented. I just had a list of 500 Sabbatarian churches that he'd sent. And he said, don't ask me, because I'll let the Word of God stand on its own. Well, yeah, that was really kind of an interesting statement, because it was really obvious the guy was a long ways from grace salvation in the matter. But as we relate to this, we're looking at this passive voice verb from that word that has the idea of something being rendered ineffective, nullified, annulled, not functional. And so when something is nullified, it is not going to accomplish what it was designed to. It's rendered ineffective. And we've looked at two passages already where this occurred. And we were in Romans 6 2 weeks ago. And then we did a special message on Resurrection Sunday and talked about resurrection life. But we're looking at this word that has the idea of annulled. And it's found in 5:4 and 5:11. It is says in the AV of none effect in 5:4, and it says ceased in 5:11. So it's obscured. in the way it's translated in our English version. They're both passives. The idea of become of no effect is not bad. It's interesting, you can smell the passive in the become of none effect, that somebody else made it so it was not effective. So you get some sense, but ceased doesn't quite work. It's not the normal cessation, one of the normal cessation verbs. Cease means it's terminated. It's the end in that matter. And so as we relate to this, two weeks ago, we saw that our relationship to the sin nature was annulled. We do not need to live by the sin nature. Paul's going to pick that up on down in this context where you don't need to fulfill the lust of the flesh anymore. Because if you live in Christ and you're living in your position in Christ and have your head there, the sin nature is always going to lose. It doesn't go away, but it's always going to lose. But if you want to live by law, you've already stuck your head in the guillotine. Because living by law, law is designed to control that sin nature. And when you want to live by law, you are going to find that you become carnal and you stay carnal in that area. And so it's always intriguing when we see people who insist on living by law. Now, I'm really intrigued in that I know major, major groups, and we'll use the popular term, denominations, live trying to live by the law. There are two things that have happened in many churches this morning in their morning services. One thing they've done, they have repeated the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed is not bad. It's got its problems, but to do that. But you know what else they do? Well, they may do three even. They'll do the Our Fathers. They'll do the Disciples' Prayer. But they will also do the 10 words, the 10 commandments. You know, there are a lot of places they do the Ten Commandments in Sunday school every Sunday to make sure that they are reminded of it. I've had to work really hard to forget the Ten Commandments. I feel really good when I have to sit down and look at Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 in order to review them because I have worked hard to forget them. Because I made points learning the Ten Commandments. And by that I mean literal points that you know, it counted toward Bible camp or something like that. You know, it was or making points in a contest on it. And so, thank the Lord, we are free from the law. I wanted to sing Once for All again. I just like that first line. It goes through my head all the time. You know, Once for All is as free from the law. There's no condemnation. And line just is always there. I wish we had about a dozen more songs with a good punch on that, but it wouldn't be in a lot of hymn books in that matter. And so as we look at this, I've talked about how this word works, but I went ahead and left the definitions I had from 2 weeks ago in. This is a modified outline. It's not a new outline from where I was. And the definitions, Feiberg says, to cause to be idle or useless. The term always denotes non-physical destruction by means of a superior force coming to replace the force previously in effect. Now that line in Freiberg's definition, I like. It means something superior has taken over. Did you hear it in Hebrews this morning? There's that little word, B-E-T-T-E-R. Better. You see, it's something superior. Better has the idea of superior. And so this is the idea that we deal with. And so the idea to render ineffective the power or force of something, to invalidate, to abolish, to cause not to function. Those are Luonida definitions. I selectively picked out those. in that matter. So, the practice of law, if you want to practice law, it nullifies what Christ has done, and essentially it says that it nullifies Christ. We will see that. The work of Christ in the believer is nullified. The grace of God in the life of the believer is nullified because you've let something else stand in between, and that is law. And so when we understand that, that will make a difference. Do I need to... Pardon? Oh. You got moved. I'm used to having it on my right hand instead of my left hand. On it. Okay. Now I'll see if that's any better. I'm used to talking out of the right side of my mouth, and I'm going to have to try the left side. But it's interesting, law nullifies grace. It makes grace ineffective. And it really, really messes up present tense salvation. People that are really saved can't live in present tense salvation when they're trying to live by law. It doesn't work. Live above it. That's the opportunity. That's why that little note's in the bulletin. If there's no law at the right hand, you can live well above it. At the right hand. In Christ. And so you don't have to, I mean, it's taking your attention away. I know, oh, but it's so easy to live by law down here. Get out of here. Get out of the way. And so you don't have to be tempted to try to think in terms of law. Because that cloud of guilt will carry many believers to an early grave because they can't get over the guilt that they have because they're trying to live by law and it's impossible by the sin nature to live by law. And they're trying to get God to help them. And I've been reading a little bit of some interesting things. I haven't thought about it for a long time, but I picked up a book on World War II chaplains. And, of course, that involved all kinds. It was interesting reading about a Roman priest who was... See, I had to put Roman in front of it. Who was dealing with a Greek Orthodox fellow who had been wounded and was dying. And, you know, he's of a different tradition. And a chaplain had to do everything he could. Lots of times... it was funny, there was a story about how they used a Jewish chalice and did a Roman service by a Protestant chaplain somewhere over in Europe. I mean, but it was not uncommon for that to happen. You had a chaplain's book, you had the services. If a guy is dying, they expected a chaplain to read the last rites out of the book if he was a Catholic. You know, check his dog tag and read it. If he's not a Catholic, then they would read it. If it was Jewish and he had a Mogan David on his dog tag, they would read a Jewish service. And it was a very difficult thing with that matter. And I kind of smiled because some of these guys, you know, the foxhole conversion thing, or pre-war, or pre-battle. You know, it was really interesting how they had better church attendance or chapel attendance when they were going to the battle on it. I mean, that kept those old priests going to no end, the mackerel snappers. Because they were, what they were doing, they were taking confessions and giving the Eucharist, use the term. Lines of them. One of them, it took 2 hours before they went into battle. I think it was the Battle of Bulge. Part of the Battle of the Bulge. And these people were trying to make sure they were going to make it somewhere if they died. And it was interesting, the problems. But when we look at this, it's interesting. There were people that thought they could earn salvation by taking these kinds of steps. Having a chaplain pray. And I about fell over, I'm reading in this book about a guy named James Irwin Orr. And he was a chaplain. And they thought he was crazy. He was out trying to get people saved. and trying to get these servicemen saved. And I thought, you know, I recognize that name. And I knew him. I met him. J. Edwin Orr is what he was. Dr. J. Edwin Orr was the vice president of Viola after the war. And he was out there to evangelize. And he was telling people they needed to be saved. And it rubbed the fur of a lot of the chaplains. And his worst enemies were other Protestant chaplains because they didn't want him trying to give them the gospel. And I smiled because I thought, yeah. I mean, J. Edwin Orr, I was a kid, so he was taller than I was when I met him. But he was 5'6". A little short guy. And they said he's nothing but a fireball. And he was. My folks knew him pretty well from Biola days. And relating to that. So it was interesting. But anyway, law, when you teach law, it nullifies grace. And that opportunity of emphasizing it. And what does it do? When you teach law, it takes away, and he's going to use the term scandal. It takes away the scandal of the cross. You don't see it in the AV, but you will see it in a minute. And so the scandal of the cross is rendered ineffective. Law says, I can do it. Whereas grace says, God does it through his Son and the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that makes a difference. So as we come to Galatians 5, we know Galatians 5 pretty well. We know 5:16, I hope. We know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but sometimes we miss the first part. And we're going to do with the first, and I'm going to hop through this because I have that word I'm working. And so as we begin in verse 1, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free. He uses the noun and the verb for setting free or liberty. And so it's rather interesting when you look at this term. He says, the order is backwards from what we have in most English translations, and there's a good reason. It's easier to make sense of it. But he starts out, the freedom, or our freedom, Christ has set us free. And so he's dealing with this thing of at a point in time. He set us free by his work at a point in time. But then the main verb, stand fast, therefore, which is the imperative, which you think would be there in the Greek and is not in the front. He says, stand fast, stand firm, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free. His work made us free. We did not escape to be free. He made us free. He took care of the whole thing. In other words, he opened the gates for the prison. He gave us our walking papers. And he set us free from the slavery in which we found ourselves. We didn't sneak out to get it. He openly got it as he died on Calvary's cross for our sins. And so that becomes really important. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which you've been made free. And don't go again to be in the AV translated entangled with the in the yoke of bondage, yoke of slavery. And he says, don't grab the yoke again. This is not a joke. This is a yoke. And it's serious the way it works in the life of a believer. Those who want to live by law are indentured and they're slaves under law and to that law. And you say, why don't they understand the liberty they have in Christ? You can tell them 100 times, they won't even grasp it. If they read verse 1 of chapter 5 of Galatians, they would not have a picture of it, because they're so much involved in that slavery, in that bondage, and it's really difficult. How often do you find a person who's a believer and you gospel check them and they say, yeah, we are real, the real McCoy. We're sure they're believers. And then you find out they've got the yoke on. And they are so bound up with the slavery that they have of the law, which is controlling their sin nature, and they don't even know what it means to be spiritual. They have no idea, even though the scriptures say spiritual is pneumatikos, to be spiritual, to be filled people. They have no idea because they're already they're in a cage and they're in a yoke. And I say cage a little later. He talks about being in a prison. They're imprisoned in law, and they find that a wonderful habitation. No, they aren't. It's not wonderful. They just don't know what's better in this matter. And so this idea, when he says stand, I forgot to say this. The word stand is a present tense, continually be standing, present tense verb, continually be standing in the freedom which he bought us once and for all. So you have a present imperative, and then it goes back to an aorist where it says, at a point in time, he freed us. And that's great when you've got somebody that can do that kind of a job, and you know you do. You know that Christ, when he freed us so free we could not be free from any freer than that at all. Because he does the work completely. And that becomes really important. God's Son has set me free. From base desire, enslavement dire, from fear of hell, of fear of death and hell's hot fire. Lines of an old hymn that is not in our hymn book, or hasn't been in a lot of hymn books. Comes out of where is it? Sweden, I think. I have that choral piece on in Swedish on a CD. It was worth the buying it so I could be reminded of the melody of it. Anyway, and this thing of being entangled, it's not a complicated form, this thing of being entangled. It has the idea of being subject to or be under a heavy load. Entangled sounds like you got in a berry patch. You know, you were Peter Rabbit and you were chasing Peter Rabbit down through the brambles. No, this is the idea you're burdened. It's a heavy burden or loaded down with. It is a passive voice verb. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, you have a positive example versus this negative one. And let me just read it how it's translated there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, so that we ourselves boast in you in the churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. Now that's the same verb. It says translated endure here in this. So this thing of entangled, I mean, I suppose you could make that work, but it's not normal to translate it with that idea. It means to have in. You're stuck in it. Is the idea of that verb. You have been stuck in this. And so when you stick your nose in the loop for law, in the yoke, and it comes clamping down on you, it's something that affects your ability to continuously stand in your liberty because you are incarcerated. That's that picture. And we have this circumstance around us. Now, in verse 4, I don't want that. I want verse 2. In verse 2 it says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall be of no profit to you. If you have, if you're circumcised, now it's rather interesting in our country. There's been an ongoing controversy for probably a century. Maybe not, I'm not quite sure, but it goes on and on. You have this problem with circumcising infants. And, you know, you have those who look at circumcision as a sin against humanity, almost. Others look at it as a mechanism by which it protects from certain kinds of diseases. And so you've got doctors on different sides that recommend circumcision and that don't. And historically, it's gone kind of like this. It just kind of flop, flop, flop down. It's just, some were circumcised, some weren't. It was the normal procedure. They almost did, when a male child was born, they almost, at one time, would ask, do you not want him circumcised? rather than do you want him circumcised? Because it was so normal and so common. That is not what he's talking about. Because somebody is circumcised, there are a lot of circumcised males. I always smile because of the U.S. and certain other so-called Christian countries practiced a lot of circumcision. And the way in Hitler's Germany they checked out the Jews was to check for circumcision. And you could be pegged as a Jew if you were not circumcised. And so that's what they would do. You know, the do a talk like this here. Anyway, what they would say, they would come up, the Germans would do that, and they'd say, drop your drawers. They would check. And then if you were, they might have you wear a yellow tag with a star on it. You know, because that was Jewish. They're not the only ones that circumcise. Islam, nope. Mohammedans, that's the right word, circumcise. And so it's interesting. But this is talking about not a circumcision that was done for health reasons or for reasons that may or not have prevented some kinds of disease. And it's always been an ongoing thing. But this is ritual circumcision for religious reasons. And so if you were circumcised with that in mind, you know, this is what Abraham did. Made his wife mad at him because he was told to be circumcised and he's an old man. And he has to circumcise himself, his sons, his whole household in that matter. And it was not a good thing because he didn't walk the same way for a few days in that matter. And so that was because God required it of him to make him distinct from the peoples round about in this. But he said, if you do it for that reason, what happens? The word I want here is Christ will be rendered, will profit you nothing. That's the right word. We've got it in a weird place in a minute. Christ is going to be obligated for nothing. It's not going to work. So he uses that verb. And then in verse 3, he says, "For I testify again that every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor." He now has this obligation. Now, you don't see it easily in the English, but we had it at the end of verse 2. It will profit you, will be obligate you nothing. And he says here, the debtor is you've got an obligation because you've made a physical mark that says you are obligated. And he says, you're obligated to do the whole law. And it's been a little interesting writing in the material I did for the forum. I was going back and playing with the 613 commandments of Judaism out of the Torah, out of the five books of Moses. They've counted and added up 613. For years and years I wanted a list. Now I have three lists. On the internet I found out you can get more. There are a whole bunch of them available if you want to run the paper on it and the discussion. You know what has happened to the 613? They're squeezing them down. You can't have these because you're not in the land. You don't have a temple. And on and on. And now they're down to about 120 or so that you have to practice. So legalism is less legal in this day where they've been working it. And that was, by the way, formulated finally about 1100 A.D. by Moses Moshe Maimonides, and he formulated it, a renowned rabbi who was involved with Karaite Judaism to some extent. And that was interesting because Karaites believe you don't take extra biblical materials to support your religion. They just stuck with Torah. They just stuck with the books of the Bible. No Talmud for Karaites. And so it was kind of interesting. So, anyway, when we get here, you're a debtor to the whole law, whether it's the 10 words or otherwise. The whole law. And I think when he says whole law, he's not talking about 10 words. I think he's going far, far beyond the 10 commandments and talking about other things that are required. You know, they change things a lot. Kosher. They push kosher beyond what it needs to be. You realize if you're in an Orthodox Jewish family, you have essentially a kosher kitchen and a which is milk kitchen and a meat kitchen. And so you have two different sets of everything. Your cookware, your silverware. I still smile. We were in this kibbutz. And they were running on their normal calendar. And, they would never milk mix and dairy. So very healthy of all things. Because they would make a fake meat. It was vegan meat. It was really interesting. But I sat down at the table. We were in their dining area. And sat down at the table and I picked up, I don't remember which utensil. It was either a fork or a spoon. And I picked it up and I was just talking. You know, I never talk, so. No, I was doing what's normal. And I picked it up and I had it in my hand and I looked. And here was this mark on the back of the handle of that utensil. And what was interesting, it was a Hebrew mark. And what it said was that it was for milk. I'm sure, I checked the other times, they would change it for meat. So they'd have totally different silverware out for meat and for, just in case you got a molecule hooked up on it and violated the law. And that's what they do. Whole different pan sets, everything. So they don't mix milk and meat. You know, you don't boil, and the whole system is built, don't boil a calf in its mother's milk. Good Torah. And that's where that comes from. Talk about a yoke of bondage. It's nice not to be in that yoke of bondage. And things like that. Can you imagine having to run 2 kitchens and make sure you didn't wash the wrong thing in the wrong dishpan or accidentally get the wrong fork? And find out you'd used a fork, you'd sinned against God if you had eaten with a milk fork. That's law. That's law all the way in that matter. And so the need to keep the whole law. How much is involved? Yeah, it involves a lot of that. No oysters for breakfast or even dinner. You can have that. Oh, I'm sorry. No crab. No lobsters. Whatever your favorite is. No shrimp. Because those are all prohibited under law in that matter. Now, we come to 4. In 4 it says, Christ, let's just turn this around so you can handle this. You have been rendered ineffective. You have been nullified from Christ. And there's a from in front of Christ you don't see in the King James because of the word order and the way they translated it. So what happens if you are determined to live by law, you have rendered Christ ineffective. You have nullified him. You have made it, you have annulled what he has done and who he is. And so he says this very up front. He says it's become of none effect upon you, and it's, the verb is you have become nullified from Christ. Whosoever you are justified by the law. If you're going to show a righteousness by law. You know, there are some Christians that have this idea. I can keep these 10 commandments. I want to keep them stuck on my mirror in my bedroom so I'm reminded of them all the time. Maybe we ought to do it in the bathroom so it's easier to see. Depends how much time you spend on which mirror. On it. But they will say, I've got to have this in my mind. It's essential. And if they let that control their sin nature, what Christ has done is not going to do them big good. Because they're living outside of that realm. They become carnal. And they're unable to do that. They're incapable. And so, He says, you are declared righteous or justified by law, if you think so. And then he says, you are fallen from grace. Everybody knows that means you lost your salvation in the holiness movement, in the charismatic movement. Just about. Some of them know better. Interesting word occurs 10 times in the New Testament. And this idea of fallen from grace, it happens to be a nautical term. In fact, one lexicon said it was a technical nautical term. And what it meant was that they had lost their course and so went aground. So you were far enough off course that you would go aground. Of the 10 occurrences of this verb in the New Testament, 4 of them occur in the last part of Acts related to the shipwreck that Paul was a participant in and is found 4 times there. So it's interesting, 40% of the occurrences in the New Testament of that verb have the idea of going off course and running aground. It's translated that way, and I'm not going to read those to you. If you want to look them up, they're not hard to find. Then it's found twice of flowers. And it has the idea of what happens when you have old flowers which start to drop their petals. And it's twice used that way in the New Testament. It's been interesting. We have been imbibing at Arby's on Monday nights. And on Monday nights we go in and they were, you know, I don't know why they did it, but they planted live trees inside the restaurant. And there's a big tree right by where we eat. We just happen to have our little corner. And so we'll go and it works. Everybody knows where we're going to be in this restaurant. And we can pull a table in if we have an extra, and we can do that. But, you know, it's interesting. Our friend there, we have a gal there. One day she's going to be able to get involved somehow with something we do here. Because she works on Sunday. And professes to be a believer. And Jeff got acquainted with her. I guess he got there early one day. And got acquainted with her when we showed up. So she practically knows all of us by name. She kind of has to. Dan is out of the room right now. But anyway, now that was, she's got Don as Dan. So we smile about that. So we can call him Dan. We have enough Dans in that. But anyway, this tree that's in there, and it's how tall? 8, 9 feet? Pretty good size in there, and it's growing up in this hole in the floor, and it's losing its leaves. And it's really kind of interesting because I know that they clean them up all the time, and she finally said, we were talking the other day, and she said, they cut off the people who are taking care of those trees, and we need to find out what they did to keep those leaves from falling off. And she's over there watering them out of a pitcher. But there's got to be more, she was sure of that. But you know, that idea of leaves falling, petals falling on it. Bouquets are beautiful until they start to wither. And I kind of smile. Believe it or not, I did not put one daffodil in my house this year. That's odd. My favorite thing to do was to take the first daffodil and I would put it on the counter right in front of the door, and Pat would come in and knew it was spring again. And I always felt good because she felt so good when I did it. But I didn't even put them out on it. But I did take a couple batches to my daughter-in-law, and you know, a nice big bunch of them, and gave them to her, and then I'd go over a week later, they were a little droopy, then a week after that, she didn't take them and dump them. And they look like, I don't know what, they look like old daffodils on it. They didn't have the petals that fall. But that's what this word is used for. I mean, so they're not of use anymore. And so this is kind of the idea, this thing of falling from grace is a word that has the idea of treating something as though it has no use anymore. Now, when you see this fall from grace, it's talking about what? Present tense salvation. That is, you're not living by grace in present tense salvation. You still are saved by grace. That can't be disannulled. That can't be turned around. But when it comes to living in present tense salvation, you can change that. You can live as though you weren't saved, being saved right now. And that's what he's talking about. You've gone aground. Your petals have fallen off because you have rendered the grace of God ineffective in your life because you're trying to live by law. And that's a pretty sad story when we read it. And my sarcasm earlier is that those who are in the holiness movement, those who in the charismatic movement, who believe they can lose salvation, they grab this. You've fallen from grace. I worked with a lady who was in a holiness group. And boy, I tell you, she was scared to death that she was going to fall from grace. But she was already sinlessly perfect. She was quick to tell you that. And I've told you this illustration in a way because she was sinlessly perfect, and she was a worse gossip than our end of the store. I mean, she was a character assassin. And she could just tear somebody up and down, yet she was sinlessly perfect. I guess you could assassinate righteously in that matter. And that was that focus. Okay, I put the verses in my notes. I knew I would be reading them. I'm not going to read right down through that section from 5 to 10. You have this problem of 11, leavening in a whole lump. But I want to get to that next verse, which is verse 11, where we have the passive voice of this word to nullify. And so I put that in there just to let you know I wasn't ignoring them completely, just most of the way. And so that's why they're there in that sense. But we were headed for 11. That's where we started in 2 weeks ago with an intention. In 5:11 it says, "And I, brethren, if I should happen to preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution?" If I was to do it, I'd still be persecuted because they don't like grace. Paul would not teach circumcision as a means of present tense salvation. He would preach to some circumcision. He would talk to them. He wouldn't put it down because he wanted them to be saved by grace. He was going to confront them with the gospel without trying to get into their theological biases. That makes perfect sense. It makes more sense to talk to some Jehovah's Witness about the fact that Christ died for their sins and was buried and he rose again, and that he was God. Well, that's not really part of the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to make sure they know that he's God. And that wouldn't work if that was the case. And instead of talking about the deity of Christ and work salvation and everything else is a problem that they have, and so what you do is just give them the gospel. And they'll say, "Oh, I believe that." And then you ask them to repeat it. And most of the time they can't even repeat it after having heard it 2 seconds before, you know, in this matter. And so he said, "If I was preaching circumcision, why do they continue to pursue me or persecute me?" They won't get off of my back. The word persecute is a word that has the idea of pursue. And it's that idea, this hustling them, pursuing them. And then he says, I'm reading the Greek, it's not helping me. Then the offense of the cross is rendered ineffective. The offense of the cross is rendered ineffective. The word offense is the word scandal. you tell you what the Greek word is? I can tell you what I already did. It's scandalon. The scandal of the cross. Scandalon. You see. And so you have that focus, the scandal of the cross. The whole idea of preaching the cross of Christ. There's only one thing that is more repulsive to an unbeliever than Christ died for your sins, and that he died on the cross. And you know what that is? That he rose again. They don't like that. That cross work is effective because he was raised. Last verse in Romans 4. He was raised for our justification. And so, when we understand it. And the scandal of the cross, he stands, he's persecuted because of the work on the cross. Again, don't forget, every time you see cross in your Bible, except in the Gospels, read the context, and not in the Bible, in the New Testament. When you see cross, he's talking about the work, not a stick of wood. Not a stick of wood at all. Not, I mean, a splinter of the cross wouldn't save you. If you had the whole cross in your living room, it wouldn't save you. That stick of wood is not; it does not have any value. It would just—I mean, would you call it a privilege? I'm not sure. I would call it a privilege to have a cross made out of me, if I was a tree. I'm not sure. Not for what it was used for, in that, because it was. Something to be dishonored. And so the cross work, it's what happened there. It's the transaction that took place on that cross that makes the difference. And so it's what happened there. And so what happened there becomes a scandal. Sometimes they translate this word scandal, a stumbling block. It's something that is abhorrent to people. They don't like it. And it's something that takes their attention in the wrong direction. I'm still fascinated every time that I'm led to share the gospel with somebody, and or I do it whether I'm led to or not. That happens too. And I mean, I'll say, you know, Christ died for your sins, and you know, sometimes that doesn't even register. You're talking to him, but boy, you get to the resurrection, Satan's blinded down in a second if he's not done before that. And so he says, what happens? The scandal of the cross is no longer effective. The scandal is because he died for your sins. You are accountable for his death. And we don't think in those terms when we share the gospel, but he took your place. He died for you, died for your sins. And that preposition in the gospel is so key. He died for. The word for is a preposition that is a substitution preposition. He died in your place. You deserve to die in every way that he did. And he died physically on the cross, we understand. He was separated from the Father for 3 hours, so he died spiritually for your old nasty, dirty little sin nature. And if you want to live by law, you're going to be trying to live by that nature that he died for. What an insult. But we insult him, don't we? More often than we ought to. That's what happens when we understand it. And so here you have this perfect passive. It's interesting that the perfect voice in our perfect tense in the verb has the idea. It's completed action. You are here right now. And it's happened in the past, it's going to continue. It's a state of being. And he said, if we're going to be in this circumstance, and he says, if I preach circumcision, I'm not persecuted because it stands against these people who want to live by law. He said, then the cross of Christ is in a state of having been rendered ineffective. It's ineffective in relationship to the presentation of the gospel in past tense salvation. That is when you share it with someone. But it is also rendered ineffective in present tense salvation. What am I saying? When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ raised, I was raised. And if we want to live by law, I am rendering that set of facts absolutely ineffective. And so we're talking spiritual life. And these passives, we can do something by trying to live by law, and what it does, it's in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. It's in the face of the provisions of grace, because we will run aground from the grace that is readily available in past tense salvation and present tense salvation. And when we put that all together, it makes a difference. And so when we look at this verb here in these two passages, it involves the annulling of what Christ has done by the Mosaic law, and therefore the victory of the believer over his sin nature ain't going to happen. It won't happen if we want to live by law. And so I think the encouraging word that comes out of this is don't live by law, because you're doing something to the work of Christ and your Savior by that. And it's an in-your-face insult to Him, because He took care of everything and you want to do everything on your own. Father, may You bless us as we continue to think on these truths. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for this passive verb. Because it teaches us something. It teaches us what not to do. We don't want to be those who want to put ourselves in the yoke of bondage, put ourselves in the garrison or the prison or the jail of the law, and then try to say, well, we're great Christians. No, we then are not letting the grace of God do what it does, and present tense salvation runs aground. Bless us, we pray, as we continue in the day. Then we'll thank You in Christ's name.